Racially, you know, we've got Caucasian people, we have African-American people, we have Asian-American people, we have Hispanic people, and we've got all kind of different beautiful races, but a lot of times it's us versus them. And the reason that we do this, I think, in some ways is very practical. There are 7 billion people in this world, and we cannot physically have conversations with every person to know the depths of who that person is. And so for ease to interact within society, we categorize. We say, okay, these are the things that make up who you are, so now I know you, I can put you in that category, and I can move on. Or, because I like those categories, I can continue to engage with you in friendship. We do this for very practical reasons, but we also tend to do this. We take certain categories, and we elevate them, and we say, this category is elevated. This person is elevated. And so I'm going to hitch my wagon to them to increase my status. And we see this, for instance, in the last couple years in Florida, you've seen less and less Florida Gator flags flying, you know, around homes and on cars, because the Florida Gator football team has not been very good recently. Because the Florida Gator fans that aren't necessarily tried and true have gone into hiding. Because they don't want to be associated with a team that isn't very good. That doesn't help their status. But we have seen an increase in Florida State Seminole flags, right? Because they've been very good recently, and so it's nice to be associated with that group of people. And take any group that you want or any person that you want. When they're doing good, there are people around them. You know, they have an entourage of people around them supporting them because they can up their status or they can up their power or up their wealth. That's kind of how we operate within society. That is the natural way that we do things. Now, that has begun to infiltrate and really has really infiltrated its way into the church. The church also does this. Back, you know, 1,000 years ago or so, the church split east and west. There was one church, a single church, and then it split east and west. And then about 500 years ago, the Protestants split from the west, the Roman Catholic Church. And since then, the Protestants have been splitting, you know, a number of times. There are, you know, over 1,500 different denominations of Protestant churches. Right, we tend to divide, we tend to categorize, we tend to separate, we tend to segregate, and we look upon different groups as greater or lesser. And we even do this. We'll take rock star pastors, you know, guys that are phenomenal communicators, and we will hitch our wagon to them. We'll say, no, I'm with him. I'm of this guy. Because if I'm of this guy or if I'm of this girl, then that means something about me, and I have some sort of status with that. Just recently, church planting networks have become kind of a cool thing within the non-denominational church movement, even in denominations. And if you're a part, you know, if you're a part of this cool church planting network, that means something. We do this within the church, and some of this may sound strange to you, and that's fine, but this, the idea is that the church, in a lot of ways, reflects the way that everyone else does things. And that matters, because we are the family of whom? God or Jesus, both are acceptable, yeah. Yeah, we are God's family. We are a temple of whose spirit? God's, Jesus, both. Yes, that's great. They both work, yeah. And the same answer for this question, we are whose body? God's, Jesus' body. Right? The church is the body of Christ. The church is a temple of the Spirit of the God of the universe. The church is the family of God. That's who the church is. So the church represents God. That's a big deal. I remember growing up and doing certain things that reflected poorly on my dad and reflected poorly on my family and having conversations that I did not enjoy with my dad saying, do you realize that you're not just an individual? That you represent more than yourself and what you do and what you say, how you treat people, how you interact with people affects more than just yourself. It reflects our family, and it affects our family. And if that's a big deal in a little bitty family, can you imagine how much of a greater deal it is that we reflect God, that we reflect, that we you know, his reputation is on the line with the way that we live, with the way that we speak, with the way that we act, with the way that we do church. So the question is it okay that we do church the same way that everyone else lives life, by dividing, separating, segregating, categorizing, lifting up, being, you know, trying to increase our status with different people or different denominations or whatever, you know, fill in the blank. Is that okay? We're in the book of 1 Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians is, it's almost like a handbook of how to and how not to do church. You have a group of people that have come to know Jesus from the city of Corinth. And now Paul is writing to them to say, this is how you should do church. And this is how you should not do church. This is what it means to be the body of Jesus. This is what it means to be the family of God. This is how we think. This is how we act. This is how we interact with one another. He wrote it to a church, the church in Corinth. Now, Corinth was an interesting city. If you remember from last week, it was a unique city within the Roman Empire. In 90 years before Paul ever came to Corinth, it was a city of population zero. It had been completely destroyed and obliterated by the Roman army back 100 years before. And so it was a population of zero. Then it began to be repopulated. And in 90 years, it went from population zero to 700,000 people, the third largest city in the Roman Empire, and maybe the most important trade city in the Roman Empire. This was a very big deal. And so Corinth immediately became a land of opportunity. If you were of lower status, if you were looked down upon, if you were poor, this was a place where you could come and have the opportunity to gain great wealth, which would up your status, which was the most important thing in the Roman Empire. Status was everything. It meant everything. If you were of a higher status, you got better treatment under the law. If you were a higher status, you got better privileges and better rights. Status was everything. So this was a place, one of the very few places, where you had the opportunity to gain great status. It was also a place where many people came in for business. They came in for tourism. There were these great games like the Olympic Games, the Isthmian Games, that were like the Olympic Games. It brought in many different tourists. There was a very religious city. There were loads of different religion that was going on in this city, not just Roman gods, but Egyptian gods. There were three main temples in the city, a temple to Aphrodite, which was the god of beauty and sex and love. You had a temple to Apollo, which was the god of the sun. You had a temple, not a temple, but the Isthmian Games were dedicated to Poseidon, who was the god of sea. Right, so you had a very religious culture. But what was unique about Corinth with the people is they were very much individuals, which was unique back in that day. Back in that day, you didn't have individual identities very much. You had a family identity. You had a city identity. You had a national identity. Your identity was always wrapped up in multiple people. It wasn't like America. Here, it's all about the individual. And Corinth was similar to America in that way. It was about the individual. You didn't have a very good city identity because your city was brand new. You didn't have a very strong national identity because the city was made up of people from all over the world because it was such a great trade location. You had a very individualistic identity. The goal and the motivation for people was, how can I individually gain great wealth, gain great power, and gain great status? That's what I wanted to do. It was a city that pursued after pleasure, that pursued after excess. The word Corinthian came to be known as excess or licentious. That's what the word came to be known as. That's the way that people looked at the Corinthians, what they thought about them. To Corinthianize meant to have sex with prostitutes. So you can imagine what it was like to live in the city if that was the reputation from outside, what people looked at and thought of. And this is the reason why we have Las Vegas on the cover of our Corinthian slide, because the way that we would think about Las Vegas, it's the place where you can go, no matter who you are, and you can go do whatever you want. All the things that you've longed to do, all the things that you've desired to do, but you didn't because you were afraid because people would know you. You were afraid because that wasn't the cultural norm. Go to Vegas and you can do anything you want and no one will know. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. That was kind of the idea back then in Corinth. This was a very decadent city. A city that was full of sexual immorality, a city that was full of, you know, pride and individualism. That's what the city was like. And Paul planted this church there in Corinth, and then he was there for about a year and a half and helped it grow and discipled them into maturity. And then he left, and he was in Ephesus. And in Ephesus, he was there for about 3 years. And if you remember, if you were with us when we were talking about his stay in Ephesus, things were going really well. Right? Ephesus was great. The gospel was spreading out. People were coming to faith, Jews and Gentiles. Paul was performing amazing miracles. It was a great time to be a part of the gospel in the city of Ephesus. It became the epicenter for Christianity in Asia. This was a really great time. And then Paul begins to hear these things while he's at Ephesus about the church that he planted in Corinth. He heard it from a guy named Apollos. Apollos was a very gifted teacher. He was over there teaching in Corinth, and he came back, and Paul and him hung out, got to know one another. He had, you know, some letter correspondence. There were business people that came from Corinth that knew the people in the church, and he heard lots of things about what was actually going on in this church that he had poured out his heart and his soul planting and raising up and training up. And the report wasn't very good. They were utterly divided. There was divisiveness going on for a number of different reasons. There were lawsuits going on. They were suing one another within the church. Not only were they tolerating sexual immorality, but they were celebrating sexual immorality. In fact, they were being prideful about how tolerant they were of a lifestyle that brought great slavery to people. And they were rejecting Paul. I mean, Paul had given so much of himself to this church, and they were like, I don't know about Paul. We don't really want to live under his authority. We don't really want to listen to him. He's kind of harsh. So they had been rejecting Paul, and Paul hears this. And you can imagine how he might have felt. And on this occasion, he writes 1 Corinthians. And I love what we got to see last week, is in light of all the things that were going wrong, in light of the way that they had rejected Paul, in light of the way that they were defaming the name of Jesus by the way that they were acting in the city, Paul writes to them and says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." I love that that is where Paul starts. I don't know who you are. I don't know what your background is like. I don't know where you have just come from. But it doesn't matter. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. God is not angry at you. God loves you and wants to invite you into this family, into his family. The blood of Christ is powerful enough to forgive each and every one of us. And he wants to invite you into that. And I love that's the way that Paul begins this letter, full of a grace abounding. But he doesn't stop there. And I like that too, because Jesus was full of grace, but he was also full of truth. He wasn't half grace and half truth. He didn't have to balance grace and truth and kind of figure out, should I be graceful or truthful? He was full of grace and he was full of truth, 100%, 100%. And Paul, following in the footsteps and leading of Jesus, is full of grace and full of truth. And so he continues on with some words of truth. So why don't you grab your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you have one of the beautiful blues, turn to page 618. And if you don't have a Bible at home, feel free to take one of these home. You can have this as our gift to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 10, Paul begins to unpack some of the different things that are going on, some of the different problems that are going on in this church. And he says to them in verse 10, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers." And this is the generic term. It could be brothers and sisters. "I appeal to you, family of God. I appeal to you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." In the name of Jesus, I am appealing to you. This is what Jesus desires. This is his heart for you. He says, I appeal to you that all of you agree. How easy is that? I think we've got a pretty good church. We're not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. But I guarantee we could bring up a few different issues and we'd have some serious division right now here in this church. It's hard to agree. It's very difficult to agree. And Paul says, by the name of Jesus, Jesus' desire is that we would all agree. He says that there be no divisions among you. The word division here is schism, which means to tear, which means to rip. That there would be no tearing or ripping of the body of Christ. But that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. I hear reflections of Acts chapter 2 here, when the church was first starting and growing and God was doing mighty things in the church. It said they were of the same mind. That they were united in spirit, that the church was one, it was unified. And this is what Paul desires for the Corinthians, that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. He goes on. He says, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people, these are probably business associates of Chloe, it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, which is the Aramaic name for Peter, or I follow Christ. So here's what's going on. There are these different groups beginning to form based on personality. There are some people that are saying, hey, I'm with Paul. And it's not saying I prefer Paul over Apollos, although I, you know, love Apollos, great guy, but I just prefer, if I had the choice, you know, he kind of rings true with my personality. It's not what's happening. It's saying I am of Paul and not of Apollos and not of Peter, right? I am of Paul in a divisive way against those that are with Apollos and with Peter, okay? I am of Paul. He was the one that planted our church. He was the one that baptized some of us. He was the one that spent a year with us. I'm with Paul. Paul is legit. Did you see the miracles he was performing in our midst? And then there was another group saying, no, I'm of Apollos. Apollos had been instructed all of his life in the Old Testament, and then he came to Ephesus, and Priscilla and Aquila, who were disciples of Paul, discipled Apollos into the full knowledge of the truth, and he came over to Corinth and began preaching at Corinth. And Apollos was a very gifted communicator, a very gifted orator. He was brilliant. He was wise. He was engaging. He was a great communicator, and a lot of people were saying, I am of Apollos. I'm going to follow Apollos, not Paul. Paul, he worked for a living while he preached the gospel. He didn't even get paid to preach. But Apollos, he's a traveling communicator and people pay him to preach. He's amazing. His status is higher than that of Paul. And I'm going to hitch my wagon to Apollos so I can up my status. I'm going to be of Apollos and I'm not going to be of Paul. And then others were saying, no, I'm of Peter. Man, I'm going old school. Right? Peter, he hung out with Jesus for 3 years. He walked with Jesus for 3 years. And some of that time was spent walking on the water. Right? Peter walked on the water. That's impressive, okay? Peter was at the mountain of transfiguration. Peter was there when Jesus rose from the grave. He was one of the very first people to the tomb. He touched his hands. He touched his side. Peter got renamed the Rock by Jesus. I'm going to be of Peter. And not of Paul, and not of Apollos. And then you have this last group, I am of Christ. Now that one sounds like the right group, right? It sounds like there's it's a no-brainer here. Jesus is the correct answer in every church question. So to be of Jesus would be the right answer. The problem is that it's the right answer with the wrong motivation. Is Paul places it in this category because it's people that are saying, I'm of Jesus in a divisive way, in a separated way, that I'm above you. I'm kind of above your squabbles that are going on with, you know, little Paul and Apollos and Peter. Man, who are you? I'm of Jesus, right? I'm of Christ. Like I'm better than you. That's kind of the attitude that was going on in this church. And Paul is saying, what is going on here? In verse 13, he asks these rhetorical questions that the obvious answer is no. Is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Absolutely not. I love that Paul begins by attacking his own group, right? The people that are trying to say, Paul, you're the best. I follow Paul. I'm with Paul. He doesn't start with Apollos or Peter. He starts with himself. He starts with the people that are following him. He says, hey, I'm nobody. I wasn't crucified for you. You weren't baptized in my name. You were baptized in the name of Jesus. He goes on to unpack this. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. And then he has kind of a moment where he remembers, he recalls, oh wait, there was more. He said, I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, now, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. Which is pretty amazing that Paul's ministry was flourishing so greatly, that God was using him so mightily that he couldn't even remember all the people that he had baptized, right? And the reason is Paul wasn't like, man, I'm checking off people, or I'm making marks on the chalkboard, every person I baptize. That wasn't what it was about for Paul. He goes, for Christ didn't even send me to baptize. He sent me for a different reason. He sent me to preach the gospel. And he sent me to preach it in a particular way, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul was a pretty brilliant human, okay? He was schooled in the Old Testament. He was schooled in the theology, Jewish theology. He was also schooled in the wisdom of the Greeks. He was very gifted at rhetoric. He was gifted at debate. And Paul knew gigantic words. I mean, if you read the book of Romans, it is a brilliant unpacking of systematic theology. It's great. Paul was wise, and yet he said, on purpose, intentionally, I did not preach with eloquent words of wisdom. Why? Because I didn't want you to be about Paul. You know, there's a great temptation for communicators to want you to think, and I'll just use myself as an example. There's a great temptation for me to want you to think that I'm smart. I want you to think that I'm a good communicator. I want you to think that I'm brilliant. I want you to think that I'm wise. But what happens is, who gets the glory when that happens? Me. And I steal glory from God. And Paul said, so I intentionally did not preach with eloquent words of wisdom. Why? So that the cross might not be emptied of its power. Because you know what? You can convince someone, if you're gifted, you can convince someone to be on your side for certain different things. Paul said, I wasn't going to convince anyone. I wanted the power of God to be magnified in my preaching. So I intentionally did not preach with eloquent words of wisdom. Go on to chapter 3. This is where he continues his thought. He moves on for a second in the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2. But in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. Paul said, hey, you know, when I planted this church, when I began to tell you about the mercies of God, to preach the gospel of Jesus, and you came to know him, you were baby Christians. That makes sense. And I didn't expect you to be anything other than baby Christians. You didn't know enough, right? You had just come to faith, and you didn't really know much about the gospel. You didn't know much about theology, and you acted, you still acted like people of the world. That makes sense. He said, but 3.5 years later, I still can't feed you solid food. You still need milk because you're infants. You're infants in Christ still because you're of the mindset of the flesh. You're still acting and interacting in fleshly ways. He says, for while there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Here, Paul is saying we are called to be more than human. The way that the world interacts is we divide and we separate and we segregate and categorize and look down upon and look up at. This is the way that the world works. But we are called to more than that, to greater than that. We are called to unity in Christ. And the problem of the heart is that there's jealousy in your hearts. You're jealous. And because you're jealous and you're insecure, you are dividing and separating and segregating. You are lifting up certain people and pitting them against other people, and you are dividing the body of Christ because you're insecure and you're jealous. Paul goes on, he says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants. In the Roman Empire, status was everything, and there were a number of different classes that you could be a part of. Emperor was obviously number one. Then you had all the senators, and then you had a number of different classes underneath. And the lowest class of all was the servants. And Paul said, these people that you're lifting up, that you're idolizing, that you're worshiping, they're the lowest class. I am a servant, I'm merely a servant. Apollos is just a servant. You think you're going to gain status by being of me or being of Apollos? You're crazy. We're just servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. And then Paul gets into two analogies. He begins with an analogy of a field. And he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. He says, we're just rakes, hoes, and shovels. We're just tools. We're servants. We're tools to be used for the glory of God. We're just servants. Right? We don't cause any growth. I can't do anything for you, but God can. God is the one that has status. God is the one that has value. God is the one that has power. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who plants and he who waters are one. Why are you causing division? And why are you dividing over these people that are actually unified? Paul, Apollos, Peter, they were unified. They were of one heart and one mind in Christ. He's saying, we're together, we're united. How are you dividing over us? We are one. He says, and each one will receive wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. And he switches analogies, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I laid a foundation. Other people are building upon it. We're just servants. We're just builders. We're just tools. There's only one person that is important. That is Jesus, who is the foundation. Jesus, who causes growth. Jesus has value and status and power. That's why we are in Christ, united together. He goes on in verse 16. He says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? It matters how you live. It matters how you act. It matters how you do church, because you represent God. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. I don't want to be on the side of that. And what is Paul saying? When you're divisions and jealousy and strife, you are ripping, tearing the body of Christ. It matters that we act this way. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. You, plural, we, God's church, we are God's temple. How could we be dividing over these people that are one, these people who are just servants who don't matter, but God matters? He closes out the thought in verse 21. He says, so let no one boast in men. We're just human. We're merely human. Don't boast in us. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. If you were united, You get it all. If you're divided, you only get what you can get from Paul, or what you can get from Apollos, or what you can get from Peter. And you don't get what God has to offer through Paul and Apollos. But when you're united, you have everything that God has to offer for all, through all those who love Him. Everything is yours. Together, why would you divide? You can have what Apollos has to offer, and what Paul has to offer, and what Peter has to offer. You can have it all as you're unified in Christ. And the reason you can have it all is not because you're great, but because you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. It's not because of who you are, but because of whose you are. Because we belong to Jesus, all is ours, because He's God, and God has everything. God owns all, and He gives graciously to His children. When we are united, all is ours. Paul begins this segment by saying, I appeal to you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think he does this because of John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying this prayer that we call the high priestly prayer. He's praying for his disciples. And in verse 20, he makes a shift. He says, I do not ask for these only, not just the disciples that are with him, you know, his 12 guys that were with him at that time at the Last Supper. He says, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who is that? Us. We have a written down prayer that Jesus prayed for us. How beautiful is that? We have recorded in Scripture how Jesus prayed for you and me, for us as His church, as His followers, as His family, that they may all be one, united, that we would be one. How? Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Jesus prayed for us. He could have prayed for us anything. Really, he could have. We need loads of prayer. Right? At least I do. There are loads of things that I need prayer for. Loads of ways that I am failing God over and over again. I need prayer. But he specifically prayed that we would be united, that we would be one, of one heart, of one mind, of the same mind and the same judgment, that we would be one as Jesus and the Father, one God, three persons, one God united from eternity past to eternity future is one, that we would be one like they are one. Our natural tendency is to divide, to separate, to categorize, to segregate, to value and to devalue, to worship people, to hitch our wagon to their reputation, to increase our status. That's what we naturally do. That is merely human. But we are called to so much more than that, to be more than human. We are called and invited to be more than human. We are empowered to be more than human as we are united in Christ. Never mind that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, all of it, and we owe Him everything. And He wants us to be united. But beyond that, even that, we don't even need to go beyond that. When we are united in Christ, everything is ours. I wasn't there 1,000 years ago when the East and the West split with the church. I wasn't there 500 years ago when the Protestants split from the West, the Roman Catholic Church. I haven't been there when all these different denominations have split. I get why. I get it. I understand. It makes sense. You know, there are a lot of things in here that are important, very important, things that we should passionately discuss, things that we should be about. There's beautiful truth in here that we should stand up for. But the way the world works is I stand up for things and I divide. The way that Christ works is I stand up for things, and yet by his miraculous power that blows my mind, we can still somehow be united. And when we're united, all is ours. Growing up, I didn't know much about the Catholic Church. It just seemed kind of strange to me. I had a couple friends that were Catholics, and I didn't know much. But I just knew that they did things that were different than the way that we did things at our church. It just seemed strange. It seemed odd and different. And you know what? Honestly, there were some prejudices against the Catholic Church growing up. Well, just recently, my brother, who's brilliant and loves Jesus, has become Catholic. And he's begun to explain to me a number of the things that the Catholics do and why they do them. And there's some really cool things that they do. Okay, there's a song that has been written, I think it's by Hillsong, but it's a song that's a creed, that's one of the old ancient creeds. You know, there's a lot of liturgy in the Catholic Church where they will read liturgy and read creeds and have interactive things, and we have, Protestants have turned that into a song, and we sing it boldly because it's good. When we are united in Christ, we can take that because it's good. Because it's beautiful. There are a lot of things that Protestants do that are great. And the Catholics, united in Christ, could take that and say, that's good. We can use that. You know, a Calvinist could look at an Arminianist and say, you have a great passion to evangelize the lost. I can take that. That's good. It's mine in Christ. And an Arminianist could look at a Calvinist and say, hey, you love the sovereignty of God, the glory of God, the majesty of God, the power of God. I can take that. That is good. In Christ united, all is ours. That is the beauty of the cross, that Jesus can do what we can't do, that the Spirit of God in our midst can do what we can't do, and unify people that naturally divide, that naturally segregate and look down. He can unify even us. And even more than that, not only is all things ours, but when we are unified, we demonstrate something beautiful. Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. There are people that don't know Jesus. And I believe that each and every one of them has a need inside for God. Some of them don't know it. Some of them don't get it. Some of them don't understand it at the moment. But at some point, they will. And when they look to the church, will they see something that is different from the world? Or will they see a bunch of squabbling, divided, worshiping people as idols group? If they look in and they see some group that is united in spite of their differences, in spite of their passions, in spite of their giftings, in spite of their different backgrounds and their different races, in spite of all of that, when they see someone, some group that is united, they will see something that is different than the rest of the world. There are so many things in this world that can divide us, but only one who can unite us, and that is Jesus. We have the opportunity to unite in Jesus, and it starts right here in a local body, a local expression of the global church. It starts with us, that we unite together.